Well, thank you, Adam, for leading us. And as you said, we're going to be looking at Colossians chapter 1. Our focus will be on verse 15 to 20, so those five verses roughly in the middle of the passage. And again, it's page 983, if you'd like to follow along. And it would be good if you could have the text open in front of you in full in some way. There are many truths in this world. Truths that we build our lives around every day, truths that we just put our faith in naturally. There's the truth that gravity will hold all of us to the floor in this room today. We're not all going to be floating up and hitting the ceiling. Be a slight issue. There's the truth that this day will last 24 hours, and then the next day will begin. The sun will rise, the sun will set, so on and so forth. Gets rather boring. Another is one that we all know very well, is that we cannot make everyone happy around us all of the time. There's the truth that we'll all have to deal with death in our own lives at some point, whether that be someone else's or indeed our own. And there's the truth that sleeping well means waking up the next morning is not as difficult. And of course, we'll all have to pay taxes all the time. There are hundreds, but there aren't many truths that you would necessarily call wonderful. In fact, if you Google truths about the world, like I did before I wrote this introduction, you'll find that the top result is a web page titled 20 Brutal Truths About Life No One Wants to Admit. Truth is often difficult to deal with. And the Bible is full of truth. Every page is loaded with the stuff, because it all comes from the mind of God, who cannot lie and who is himself truth. And in this letter, written by the Apostle Paul to the Christian people of Colossae, a city in what is now modern Turkey, we find this short paragraph, and it's filled with a stunning array of truths about a person. That is, the God of heaven revealed as the Son. And they are truths which, by the end of this sermon, I hope you'll be able to call wonderful, if you don't already, that you'll see them as the beautiful realities that they are. Now, notice the first word of verse 15 is he. Okay, being airdropped into this passage as we are, we need to quickly identify this he. If you're using the NIV, it'll tell you the Son. Either way, who is that? And well, I'll tell you, the apostle is talking about Jesus Christ. It's clear to see if you read the whole chapter. That is the object of his words. And that's obvious, but it is significant. It's significant because it means that these five verses are talking about a man, a real human being who lived and breathed and walked on this earth. And there's so much depth to the apostles' words here, we could never exhaust them. And all we're going to do this morning is take a walk through this passage and admire these statements for what they are. Like a museum of the world's most valuable art, let's stand before each claim about Jesus, each beautiful painting of truth, and just simply take in as much as we can. And I have two main points and then six sort of sub-points. Firstly, he is the image of the invisible God. It's the start of verse 15. There is one other place in the Bible where something is described similarly, and it's right at the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But there is a distinct and important difference here. We, man, human, were created in God's image, whereas Jesus is here said to be God's image. He is the replica. He is the copy of God. He is the exact reproduction. He himself said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "He," referring to Jesus again, "is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." So another way you can say the image of God is that Christ is the radiance or the shining out of God's glory. Imagine it like this. The sun shines its light. And just as the radiance of the sun reaches out from the sun, And it lights and it warms and it gives life and growth to the earth, literally millions of miles away from it. So Jesus Christ is the radiance of God, bringing God from a far-off spiritual location to the very hearts of man. And the brightness of the sun is the same nature as the sun. It is as old as the sun. Never was the sun without its brightness. And the brightness cannot be separated from the sun. And so it is with Christ, the image of God, the equal to God, the perfect portrait of God, and cannot be separated from that. And by the radiance of the sun, you see the sun, though I don't advise looking at it. But by beholding Christ, you see the Father. Now understand, this is a huge thing. Look at the verse again. This time, emphasize the word invisible. You see, it only takes a brief study of the Bible to find out that God is indeed invisible. More so, I don't think you'd struggle to find a human who has not at some point in their lives said, I'd believe in God if he just showed himself to me, if he just proved himself to me. The Old Testament says that no man can see God. Exodus 33, verse 20, God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. The New Testament says, no one has seen God. John 5, verse 37, Jesus says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen. And in John 1, verse 18, it says, no one has ever seen God, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, or simply who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus has made the Father known. He has shown us the Father's nature. You see, he spoke God's words. He thought God's thoughts. He taught God's teachings. He felt and he expressed God's emotions. He did God's works. It is true that some people did see partial revelations of God in the Old Testament, but to see God in Christ is far, far better. We can now see and know God in a full and complete way, to see him as the Father that he is. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Then look a bit further down to chapter 2 and verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And further, John tells us in John 1, 14 that he was full of grace and truth. You see, there isn't anything lacking. There is no absence of any attribute of God in him. He is the fullness of God. So when you see Jesus living and acting in the Gospels, you see the acting of the Father. You see the nature of the Father. Through seeing Jesus, then, you see that your Heavenly Father has compassion for the poor, the oppressed, the helpless, and the sorrowing. Through seeing Jesus, you know that your Heavenly Father sees your material needs. Maybe you've run out of wine at your wedding, and he cares about them. Through seeing Jesus, you know that your Heavenly Father cares and sees that your heart is aching because of your difficult marriage, or sees that your heart is aching due to the disappointment of children who have ran away from the truth of the gospel and bought the lies of the world. Through seeing Jesus, you know that your Heavenly Father sees what sickness and death has done to your family. Through seeing Jesus, you know that your Heavenly Father sees your family is struggling for income, or that your Heavenly Father sees the difficulties there are in caring for an aged parent. He sees all these things, he knows all these things, and he cares for you. He may not bring relief in the spectacular ways Jesus did while here on earth, but he does give strength, the ability to endure moment by moment, and that is a quiet miracle, is it not? And your Heavenly Father does send provision for material needs in many unexpected ways. The anonymous gift of money, the friends who bring meals, who come and relieve you from the constant care of a loved one, the people who pray for you, or who drive you to the doctor, or who babysit your children while you drive someone else to the doctor. These are just a few of the ways that your Heavenly Father meets your needs today. And we know that he is like this because Jesus is like this in the gospel. And he is the image of the invisible God. The second truth to note, the second painting to behold, is that he is here claimed to be the firstborn of all creation. And now I recognize that this phrase will need some clarification before we can begin to appreciate its breadth of meaning. You'll find some men will use this verse to claim that Jesus couldn't be God because God created him. Their argument is simple enough. It goes like this. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation, meaning Jesus Christ was the first thing God made. Of all the things in creation, Jesus was the first. And that may seem compelling until you simply read the very next verse. It says, "For by him all things were created." Now, if it was by him that all things were created, then he had to be there before anything was created. That's logical, right? But then surely that throws questions onto what we mean when we say firstborn. Well, let's look at it. It's a term that in biblical thinking, its most basic meaning is the first son born to his parents. But then it becomes broader in its meaning, in that it is also a reference to an exalted and preeminent status. Preeminent just means surpassing all others, or very distinguished in some way. And the clearest example of that is in the Old Testament in Psalm 89 and verse 27. Here, the word firstborn is used to describe David. God says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And all that means is, I'm going to give David a preeminent and exalted status, a title built upon the analogy of a firstborn son. Don't get caught up in the two parts of the word born and first and born and think it has to mean chronological arrival. It can mean that, but think of Jacob and Esau. Esau was born first. He was the first one out of the womb. He was the physical firstborn. But Jacob was the one given the love and the inheritance and the rights to rule. It was through Jacob that Abraham's line was to continue. He had the title of firstborn and all of the preeminence that came with it. Now, it goes on to say, he is the firstborn of all creation. So with our new understanding of the word firstborn, what does this then mean? Well, if you're in the NIV, they helpfully change the word of into over. Literally translated, it is of, but the meaning is over, as in over and above all creation. So you could think of it as Christ's greatness and his worth is over and above that of all things in creation. So he alone has been given the right to rule it because he's the only one worthy. And so the next question is why? Why is he the only one worthy? Look at the text. See how the first word of every verse following is a word that supports an argument. Verse 16 is for. Verse 17 is and. Verse 18 is and again. Verse 19 is for, and lastly, verse 20 is again and. And so we see that Paul is about to tell us. He's about to give us the answer to that question. And each argument he gives is another painting in our museum of truth, another wonderful picture of this man, Jesus Christ. Christ is the firstborn of all creation, the highest of the kings of the earth, the Lord of lords, the preeminent one, because, and then we're given six reasons, and here are my six sort of sub-points. So the first of the six reasons, verse 16, because he made all things, and all things were made for him. That's what Paul says. Follow it with me. He is the image of God, so sharing the glory of God, and revealing the nature of the Father. The firstborn of, or over, all creation, so he's the supreme one who has been given the right to rule it, For, or because, start of verse 16, by him all things were created. He made everything. He gets the title firstborn because he designed it all. John 1 verse 3 says, without him was not anything made that was made. He is the agent of creation. The world was made by him and through him. And to think about creation, just, it boggles my mind. When I think about the vastness of space and then the very minuteness of atoms, I'm left floored. Did you know, for example, that if you could bore a hole in the sun and pour in 1,200,000 Earths, you'd still have room for 4,300,000 moons? That's a little fact for you. Or that a ray of light travels at 186,000 miles a second. So if you shine a light at the moon, it reaches it in 1.5 seconds, if you had a light that was powerful enough. Imagine if we could travel that fast for a moment. We could reach Mercury in 4.5 minutes. That's only 50 million miles away. In about half an hour, we could get to Jupiter. That's only 376 million miles away, which is about the same number of miles all the cars my dad buys off eBay seem to have on them. And since you're making such good time, you could then go to Saturn. That's only 790 million miles away, and it would only take you an hour. Then Uranus is 1 billion miles away, Neptune 3 billion. And at that point, really, you're only in the garden, because the next nearest star is 20 billion miles away. A particular star named Betelgeuse is 880 quadrillion miles away. I'm not sure how long that would take you. Or did you know that there are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on this entire Earth? And did you know that in a single human chromosome, there are 20 billion bits of information? If you were to write that in an ordinary book, it would be about 4,000 volumes long in an ordinary language. Jesus Christ made each extreme end and everything in the middle. It all came streaming out of his infinite mind of limitless creativity. He never once got writer's block. It just flowed out of him beautifully and wondrously. And all of these things were made for him. That is, for his pleasure, that he would take delight and satisfaction in them and in his own perfection displayed by them. So you want a reason for life? A reason for the existence of the universe? It is all for Jesus Christ, for his glory and for his praise. It has all been made by him, and it all points back to him. So there's the first reason Paul gives you. Second reason, he is the worthy one. Verse 17, because he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Try to think of what this means, and I don't think you'd even manage to scratch the surface. In the Old Testament, God set out to explain the universe once to a certain man called Job. Job was complaining about his life and questioning how God runs the world, and in the end, God just blows him away by showing him all the vastness and the detail of everything around him. He takes Job on a virtual and historic tour of the universe, showing him how grand the world is, and he asks him if he's even capable of understanding it all, let alone running it for just a day. He shows Job how much fineness and subtlety there is in the world, things we might see every day but really just don't understand at all. And this verse tells us that all of it is held together in Christ. He knows it all intimately. He pays attention to the beauty and operation of the world, of the universe, in ways that we cannot even imagine. You see the delicate fluttering wings of a butterfly? Jesus made those, and he enables them to move. You see the dripping of rain, a droplet of rain falling off of the head of a flower, and you see it fall onto a pool of water, and it ripples out to the edges. Know that Jesus controlled its fall and permitted it to splash. The velocity it fell with, the amount of air it moved out of its way on the way down, he determines those amounts, and he makes it so. or the dancing of the planets above us, orbiting around in cosmic circles, traveling through an immeasurable space at speeds we'd struggle to even dream of, Jesus made them. He named them. He knows where they started. He set them on their paths. Or the tiny movements of molecular activity, or the pumping of your heart, the electronic signals or sparks of signal flying around your brain, the mechanisms that have kept you and I breathing for this past half an hour, it is all streaming out of the mind and will of Jesus Christ. Every atom, every nanometer of existence that you can find, it is all made by the Son, and it is all held together by our King. Every physical law in this creation is a function of the mind of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing. Third reason, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. And this metaphor conveys Christ's leadership over the church and also suggests his role in providing sustenance for it, in nurturing it, and in growing it. And we say it a lot here at Netley, he is our trailblazing captain. He is our leader. He is our guide. He is our master and king. He is the head. There is no higher authority in the church than Jesus Christ. There aren't any equals. There aren't any people in competition. There is no power struggle, or at least there shouldn't be. Christ alone is the head of the church. He is the one who started the church. It is he who said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it is he who goes out and finds those lost sheep and gives his own life to ransom a people for his own possession. Fourth reason, he is the worthy one. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's our word firstborn again. And it's the same as in verse 15, but the apostle's just building on the idea. The word demonstrates his preeminence, his distinguishment, his supremeness, even over death, as he rose from the grave by his own power and to an immortal life. You see, there were those who rose from the dead before him, Lazarus being one that you may think of. But in their case, it was not the beginning of new life, but just the revival of an old one, a sort of resuscitation, if you like. They would go on to die again, but Christ would not. And now he leads us into that same new life. He is the head of the new creation, the firstborn from the dead. And so he is the chief of those who will one day rise from their graves to join him in immortality. And that brings Paul to a fifth consideration as to why he is preeminent. And this one really sums up everything that's gone before. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus not only bears God's glory, but all that God is also dwells within him. He possesses the wisdom, the power, the spirit, and the infinite beauty of God. He has every characteristic, every aspect of nature, every droplet of God's own heart is within him. And this verse takes you back to verse 15, really, because it's saying the same thing. Jesus Christ is the image of God. And that is why he is worthy. That is why he is of the greatest magnificence in all the world. But this line of argument doesn't stop there. It goes on into verse 20, and it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so here we have arrived. Here we have reached the focal point of redemptive and human history. This whole time so far, Paul has been building on the glories of Christ. Verse 15 is glory, verse 16 is glory, verse 17 is glory, glory, glory. And then now, he brings us to glory's opposite. He brings us down to shame. Why does he do this? Because Paul wants you to know one more wonderful truth about this man, Jesus Christ. The sixth reason he is preeminent over all things. And it's because Jesus has made peace between God and man. And he did it by forsaking all of that glory. He gave up all his excellencies and all of his honors and was born as a baby. And not as a child to a rich family, to grow up with horses and chariots and fanned by palm leaves and to be served by many. He was born as a child to a young couple of complete irrelevance and laid in an animal's feeding trough. And he grew up to be a meager handyman. And rather than be served, he said that he has come to serve. And then showed it by washing the grimy, smelly feet of those he loved, even of the one he knew was going to betray him. Scripture says he then humbled himself further by becoming obedient to his father to the point of death. Not just any death, but the gruesome and most shameful kind of death there is, crucified on a Roman cross. And there he was accused of crimes he did not commit by a crowd who just wanted him gone. There he was beaten and mocked, violently whipped to within an inch of his life. There he was forced, battered and torn as he was, to carry a heavy cross upon his already flayed back, up a hill that he was to die upon. It's the same as being made to dig your own grave. And there his palms were laid flat against the wood and nails were driven through them. There he was left to hang. His side was pierced by a blade. The crowd hurled insults at him. His friends, they'd all left him. And each agonizing breath forced more and more movement from his unrecognizably destroyed body, sending him into more and more acute bursts of pain. And what was he doing? What was he doing? He was reconciling us to God. Netley Christian Fellowship. He was exhausting the wrath of God that rightly falls on us, bearing the punishment that we deserved. And I say rightly falls on us because buried in that word reconciled is the implication that we have become God's enemies and in need of reconciliation with him. Look at the following verse, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Our default position is alienation from God and hostility toward God. We are at war with him in our hearts and minds and subsequently all of our actions. In our rebellious state, we fire back at God every day with hatred and indifference to his truth and his glory and his holiness and his beloved Son. But that didn't stop Jesus. That didn't stop the almighty love of God. Romans 5, 6 to 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. By emptying himself of his glory and being born of human flesh, Jesus alone can reconcile man to God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, Jesus alone is God to take God's hand and man to take man's hand and join the two. If you do not know anything of this reconciliation, if you have not tasted of this peace which God made by the blood of the cross of his Son, then it is freely offered to you, even now. If you will confess your sins to him who is gentle, to him who is meek and lowly, if you will put your trust in him and in what he did, he will forgive you everything you've ever done. This war you've had with God, he'll forgive you. And he promises to one day present you as holy and blameless and above reproach as he himself is. Christians, rejoice that you have been reconciled to God. Your greatest problem in life has been solved. And what a hope you've been given through that. No longer are you the enemies of God, but he has now made you his children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And he has not done so begrudgingly or reluctantly. You are his delight because you are in Christ, his preeminent and beloved son. It really is incredible to think that such condescension would exist, that such love would manifest itself, that the one who formed all things would heal the sick, would weep with the brokenhearted, would become the friend of sinners and freely give up his life for them. So, if any person or any power or any wisdom or any truth or any love awakens any admiration or amazement or affection or joy within you, let it be the greatest person and the greatest power and the greatest wisdom and the greatest truth and the greatest love that ever existed, Jesus Christ.